All right, our brother David has prayed, and we will go on the strength and efficacy of that prayer for the preaching of the word and for the help that we need. Brothers and sisters, have you ever been at the bedside of a dying man or woman who does not know God? And suppose that person whom you've known looks up at you with terror in his or her eyes and says, "I'm going to die. And I'm not ready to meet God. I've not lived for God. I've ignored God. I've rejected God my whole life. And now I have only a few hours left. Can you help me? I'm not ready to meet God and to go into eternity." I don't know if you've been there or not, but if you were, what would you say? If you were a follower of any religion of the world besides the Bible, if you are a follower of any perversion of cultic perversion of Christianity, you would have no message of hope to offer. Because on their deathbed, the person simply would not have enough time to make the offerings, to do the right things, to offset the wrong they've done, to go through the rituals and ceremonies that their religion would dictate were necessary in order for them to be right with God. You'd have to hang your head with embarrassment and shame and perhaps run out of the room because you have no message of hope to offer them. But thanks be to God that we who are biblical Christians can look them in the eye with hours left in their life and have a message of hope and tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Cast the full weight of your dying soul upon a crucified Savior. And in an instant of time, you may pass from spiritual death to life and wake up in an eternity of heaven and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be able to have such a message of hope. That's why at the deathbed of dying people, we speak to them. We are told that hearing is the last thing to go, and we speak the gospel to them. Until the breath leaves them, believing that even if they can't respond, they can perhaps hear. And we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through the empty hands of faith alone. Well, today we come to a parable which underscores that great reality, the same reality testified to by our Lord Jesus when, hanging upon a cross, he was able to declare to the thief dying beside him, "This day, you will be with me in paradise." Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 20, where we will consider the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And I will have 5 points here, some of them very brief. We're going to consider the placement of the parable, the players in the parable, the plot developed in the parable, the parallels between the earthly and the heavenly. And then we're going to get to the purpose. What's the purpose and what's the point of this parable, as most parables have one central point? Before we even read the text, let's look at what I'm calling the placement of the parable, which is simply the context. Context is always key, isn't it, in understanding our Bibles? What goes before, what goes after? And that's true in understanding parables. What is the context in which it was found? Why did Jesus give the parable? To whom did he give the parable? That is often the key to understanding the parable. And I believe that is the case here. This parable follows on the heels in chapter 19 of Jesus dealing with that rich young ruler, that young man who came to Jesus ostensibly interested in eternal life. The Lord wisely interrogates him with some questions, and then the Lord, knowing his heart, puts his finger on that young man's real problem, his idol. It was his love of money and things. And Jesus said, "Go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Dethrone and crush that idol of covetousness, and you will have what you asked for, eternal life." As you know, that young man went away grieved because he had many possessions. He wasn't willing to pay the price of letting go of those things in order to have Jesus and eternal life. Jesus then follows with some commentary to his disciples about how difficult it will be for a rich man to enter heaven. And they are rather stunned, and they say, "Who can be saved?" To which Jesus responds with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter, good old Peter, often impetuous, overzealous, often overconfident, blurts out something that prompts this parable, as he did in Matthew 18. Remember Matthew 18? How many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? And Jesus tells a parable. So Peter is a wonderful parable prompter by his outspokenness. And he says this, recorded in 19:27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Keep in mind the context. The rich ruler, not willing to let go of his riches and possessions to have eternal life. Peter, by contrast, says, "Lord, what about us? We have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" Now, the Lord Jesus is very gracious. And he very, as one commentator says, condescendingly and very graciously encourages Peter for his earnest and sacrificial commitment to his Lord. He says in the following verses, Jesus said to him, verse 28, "Truly I say to you that when you have followed, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has, everyone, not just you, Peter, but everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Jesus graciously encourages Peter. Peter, he's saying, nothing you have sacrificed for me and my kingdom will go unnoticed or unrewarded. In the regeneration, and here, the only the second time the word regeneration is used in the Bible, the other time is in Titus 3, where it's talking about individual regeneration, personal new birth. Here it's talking about cosmic regeneration. When the new heavens and new earth come in, when I return, and there's the final judgment and the end of all things, in that regeneration, Peter, you will be rewarded. Your service and your sacrifice will be honored. And not only that, all who have sacrificed family members or property for my sake will be honored. Jesus is very gracious. God is no man's debtor. No sacrifice made for Christ will go unnoticed and unrewarded. And some of you can relate to these words. Some of you have had a sword come in your family. And you have the great heartache of having unbelieving fathers or mothers, unbelieving children. The greatest ache in your heart, day by day, hour by hour, is that reality that there are some whom you love dearly, but they're not saved because Christ and the gospel has brought a sword into your home. Our Amish friends have suffered especially in this regard. Many of our Amish friends are disenfranchised from their families. They're not invited to the weddings. They're not invited to the special events. When mom has a baby, instead of grandmother, whom they call mommy, coming and spending the night, she's left alone because they have been shunned and cut off. And they are totally isolated from immediate and extended family for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Such words of encouragement from Jesus are for them. But Jesus doesn't end with that. Notice what he says in verse 30. But, a little adversative there, a little contrast. Peter, don't worry, you will be honored, you will be rewarded. But, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Interesting words. What do they mean? They appear to be something of a warning to Peter, something of a caution to Peter. But what these words mean, I think, what these words mean will become more clear, because what follows is a parable. For, and I'm going to read the parable, this is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks. There shouldn't be a break here because there's a connection between what Jesus says in the last verse of 19 and what he says in the first verse of chapter 20. For, now I'll read the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out, and about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, this would be 5 in the evening, he went out and found, just an hour before quitting time, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious?" Literally, is your eye evil because I am generous or good? So the last shall be first and the first last. Notice how Jesus ends, the same way he ends chapter 19. So we have these bookend statements about the first being last and last being first. And in between is the parable. So these bookend statements are clearly a key to understanding the parable. Well, let's consider the players in the parable, who are the individuals portrayed here. Very simply, you have a landowner, a man who is a householder, a master of a house and property. And then you have laborers. This man who owns this vineyard hires laborers, workers, to go into the vineyard and work for him. That's all I have to say about that. Those are the players. There's a landowner and there are laborers. What about the plot of the parable? It too is rather straightforward. The plot of the story is that the landowner hires men to work in his vineyard at various times of the day. The Jews broke up, the day started at 6 a.m. and it was broken into 12 hours until quitting time, which would have been 6 p.m. And so some were hired at 6 in the morning at the break of day. Then he went out and he hired others at 9 o'clock, others at 12 o'clock noon, others at 3 o'clock, and some he hired just an hour before quitting time, 5 p.m., and they only had to work an hour. But the surprise comes at quitting time. All the workers receive the same wage, a denarius, which apparently was a day's wage for a soldier or a laborer in that day. As a result, the men who were working from the break of day, who had borne the scorching heat of the day, who had worked for 12 hours, are pictured as indignant and grumbling. And the Greek word is gugudzo. You know that form of speech called onomatopoeia, where something sounds like what it is. Grumble is that way, or mumble, 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 grumble. This is, in the Greek, an onomatopoeic word. Gugudzo, 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 gugudzo. And they were grumbling. They were complaining. They were discontented and they were resentful because they thought that they should be getting more. After all, we've worked all day. And you're giving to these men who have worked but 1 hour the same wage as you've given to us. Well, they insinuate that the landowner is unfair, but the landowner defends himself. First of all, he says, "I am fair. I've given you exactly what you agreed to. You agreed to a denarius. I paid you a denarius. In that sense, I'm fair." But then the landowner goes on and further goes on the offensive and says, "Wait a minute. Am I not free to do what I want with what is mine?" And he accuses the grumbling workers of having an evil eye, an envious eye, being evil, because the landowner was generous to give to these who only worked an hour the same wage as those who had worked the entire 12-hour day. And then Jesus adds the repetition of chapter 19, verse 30, "Thus the last shall be first, and the first last." So that's the plot of the story. Now, let's look at the parallels. We understand that a parable is an earthly story that teaches some heavenly or spiritual lesson. Let's look at the parallels between the natural and the spiritual. And there are several. First of all, who is the landowner? Clearly, the landowner is intended to represent God. In many of the parables, even especially the kingdom parables, God is portrayed as the king or the master, or in this case, the landowner. In the parable of the prodigal, which we will come to, God is the father. In chapter 21, there's a parable where God is, again, the landowner. In chapter 22 of Matthew, there's a parable where there's a king who gives a feast for his son, and God is the king. So God is always the father, the master, the landowner. He's the one in authority. So clearly here, the landowner is representative of God, and rightly so, because Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." God is the ultimate landowner, right? He owns everything. He created heaven and earth, and he owns heaven and earth. So God is the ultimate cosmic landowner, represented by this earthly landowner. And secondly, we see that the landowner is seeking laborers to work for him. Who are the laborers who are pressed into service? Well, it seems as though they would be believers, those who enter into the service of God, right? In Matthew, John chapter 4, remember how Jesus says the Father is seeking worshipers? We might say that the Father is also seeking laborers. The Father, God, is seeking those who will labor for Him. Now, by nature, we don't labor for God, do we? We don't serve God and we don't work for God. We serve sin. We serve Satan. In Romans chapter 6, Paul makes clear that servitude needs to change when he says in Romans 6, beginning at 16, chapter 5, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." By nature, we serve sin. By nature, we serve Satan. We're born into his kingdom. We are children of the devil. But God is seeking those who will not only worship him, but God, those who will serve him, who will labor for him and his cause and his kingdom. Matthew Henry says, I'll read that for the next point. The third point, and this is maybe a little questionable, but Matthew Henry makes the point that in the parable, there are those who are idle before they're pressed into service and laboring for the landowner. Matthew Henry says, my paraphrase, "Apart from laboring for God, all of life is idleness." Now, that may be pressing the parable a little bit far. Remember, you can't make it run on all fours. Not every detail applies. But I know it's true. Whether it's the teaching of this parable, I know it's true. These men are standing idle until they are pressed into service of the landowner. Is it not true that if you're not living for God, if you're not laboring for God, your life is an idle waste of time, tragically? We were made by God. We were made to know God and to love God and to serve God and to live with God forever. And if you are living separated from God, your life is an idle waste of time. You're not fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. It is vanity. It is emptiness. Your life is being wasted, my friend. You'll live your 70 or 80 years enjoying the enjoyments of your five senses, and then you'll die and you'll forever be separated from God. What a waste. So whether we ought to press the parable to that or not, I don't know, but I know that's true. But further, God's laborers are called to labor in his vineyard. And sometimes we talk about Christian workers working in various parts of God's vineyard. And that language has some meaning behind it. A vineyard was a place where grapes were grown, where fruit was produced. And labor for God is fruitful labor. It is fruit-producing labor. It is productive labor. Matthew Henry says regarding that, that this kind of work involves digging and planting and watering and dressing and fencing and weeding. And really, that's what the work of the kingdom is all about spiritually, isn't it? We sow seeds of gospel truth with hopes that God will cause that seed to germinate and to grow and others will be added to the kingdom. And among the people of God, we're doing vineyard work here, aren't we? Aren't we sowing seeds of truth into one another's hearts to help one another grow? And aren't we nourishing one another? Aren't we trying to pour spiritual water on one another to help one another grow? Aren't we involved in some weeding? You help me weed my life of sin, I'll help you weed your life of sin. So we're involved in vineyard work. A vineyard involves vines, which are living things, which produce fruit. If we're a rock garden, it's a garden of living stones, right? So I think there's a parallel there between the natural and the spiritual. A vineyard is a fruit-producing place, and the place where we're called to work for God is a place of a fruit-producing, the church. And through the church to the world. And then another parallel in the parable, I think is very clear, is that God calls laborers at every stage of life. What could it mean when it says the landowner went out and got some at daybreak, some at 9, some at 12, some at 3, some at the 11th hour? What can that mean but the fact that God calls people at different stages and at different ages of life? I asked the question a couple weeks ago, trying to figure out who has been the Christian the longest here, and one of you has been. But let me ask this question, not rhetorically, but for a show of hands, to find out who was saved the earliest here. How many believe that you were saved, understanding biblical conversion now, at age 10 or younger? Anyone? All right. How about 8 or younger? Okay, one standing. Perhaps by God's grace, Michael was drawn to the Lord at the earliest age, under 10, under 8, 6, 7? 6 years old. God calls 6-year-olds and opens their heart to believe the gospel. And he was one Savior. And then I don't know who was saved later in life. I don't see the cameras here this morning. I know that Ron and Sandy were saved well into their adult life. So we have people saved at different ages and at different stages in life, represented by these different times that the laborers are called to labor in the vineyard. And then evening comes. What could that mean? Pay time comes. Well, I think if we understand the context, back in 19 and verse 28, Jesus had said, "Truly I say to you, when in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," that's the second coming of Christ, isn't it? That's the time of final judgment. Can we not say that in the parable, evening, pay time is when Jesus returns and there's the final judgment, the final meeting out of rewards? And then finally, what is the denarius? Everybody gets paid a denarius. If you've worked 12 hours or if you've worked 1 hour, you get a denarius. What could that mean? I think it must mean the gift of eternal life, right? So there are these parallels. I think we've understood that here's the natural story, here are the spiritual parallels. Now finally, what's the purpose and what's the point of the parable? I've said that a parable, while having a number of details that may be relevant, and we have to determine that on a case-by-case basis, a parable generally has one main point, right? Here's the central point that we need to get. And that's what we need to get now. Like I said earlier, it's pretty clear that these bookend statements are a key to the parable. Prior to the parable, prompting the parable, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then at the end of the parable, thus the last shall be first, and the first last. Remember the context. The rich young ruler has gone away sorrowful, unwilling to pay the price of letting go of his riches in order to have eternal life and to have Jesus, to which Peter responds, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" I think that's a key to the parable and what prompted it. On the one hand, Jesus is not negating what he said in response to Peter. Peter, all that you've sacrificed, all that you've done in service to me will not be unnoticed. It will not go unrewarded. God is no man's debtor. He's not negating that. But on the other hand, he seems to be adding a caution here for us, for Peter, and for us. He seems to be sounding a warning. And what is that warning? I think it is this. It is the warning against thinking that we have gotten into the kingdom of God, or we have been serving in the kingdom of God in a way that points to our meritorious service. Lord, what do we get? We've sacrificed everything for you. And it seems that the Lord Jesus is attacking here a wages for work kind of mentality, a legalistic mentality, a self-righteous mentality by which we look at others and compare ourselves to others and say, I have served longer, I have sacrificed more, I deserve more than these. Doesn't that seem to be the weight of the parable here, which will then engender this resentment toward God? How can they get the same reward as I? And a bitterness and a jealousy toward those who, in our eyes, don't seem to deserve the reward that they're getting in contrast to us. The parable seems to be a corrective to this work for wages mentality, the idea that I've earned it, I deserve a reward. The very attitude that we see in another parable, which we'll get to, the parable of the prodigal. Remember the elder brother, who in the parable represents the self-righteous Pharisee. When that elder brother, that younger brother comes back out of the pig slop and he comes back hanging his head in repentance, and the father runs out and meets him and embraces him and puts a robe around him and kills the fatted calf and celebrates. And what's the elder brother doing? He's over there pouting, saying, you didn't do that for me. I've been faithful all these years. Look at all I've done. You didn't do that for me. What was the point? He didn't understand God's way of salvation. He didn't understand grace. He was locked into this works righteous mindset by which I deserve more than him. And that's the very thing Jesus seems to be correcting in this parable. This idea that I worked harder, I worked longer, I sacrificed more, I deserve more. Jesus is cutting at the root of that works righteous, self-righteous attitude. And how is he doing it? What are the correctives of that mindset? Several. You'll see it clearly here. First of all, God is sovereign in giving eternal life. What determines who gets what? Who determines who gets eternal life? Well, look at 20:15a. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? The first corrective to that legalistic, self-righteous mindset is to recognize that God is sovereign in giving eternal life. The landowner says, am I not free to do what I want with what is mine? If the denarius is the denarius of eternal life, it's the gift of eternal life. What is the parable saying to us? That God has a right to give eternal life to whomever he wishes. This is parabolic, but in a clear didactic statement in Romans 9:15, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The fact is, God determines the ones to whom he will give eternal life. And the only explanation for your or my salvation on any day is the sovereign good pleasure of God. Are you there yet? Have you gotten there in your understanding? Have you grappled with the teaching of Scripture enough to rest in the sovereignty of God in salvation? It doesn't negate one iota the full responsibility of man, and we can look square in the eye every text that says, whosoever will may come. We're not embarrassed with any text of Scripture, but we must not be embarrassed by this text as well. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. God is sovereign in salvation. The final determiner as to who gets saved is not man and his free will. It's God and his free grace. If you haven't gotten there yet, I hope you will, because it's what the Bible teaches. It will free you. It will give you a clearer understanding of God. You'll be able to worship him in better truth, because it's simply true. God is sovereign in giving eternal life. But secondly, every believer gets the same gift of eternal life. Who receives the denarius? Everybody. The one who worked 12 hours and the one who worked 1 hour got the same denarius. He got the same pay. Eternal life. What does that teach us? Paul says believers have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That means every believer, whether you've been a believer for decades or whether you're the thief dying on the cross, not a lot of time to enjoy it, but blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That same chapter of Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. If you confess Christ truly on your deathbed, that is true of you, as well as if you've lived for Christ for 50 years. In him we were all sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The moment that thief believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit. He was guaranteed paradise. The same thing was true of him as someone who has lived for Christ a half a century. We go to the same heaven. The one who, as we heard excellently this morning about the martyrs under Bloody Mary in the 1500s, the one who has suffered horribly as a martyr and burned at the stake, will go to the same heaven as the one who dies peaceably in her sleep. The one who has lived a debauched life as a drug dealer and a rapist and a murderer and a gang member and a prostitute will be blessed with the same eternal life as the one who comes to Christ at age 6 and lives consistently for Christ for the rest of his or her life. Heaven is not received based on our works or merit. What we earn is death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, how is the nerve of this self-righteousness cut? By understanding that God is sovereign in giving eternal life. Every believer gets the same gift of eternal life. Thirdly, that God is just to give the same gift to all believers. Why was the grumbling wrong? Why shouldn't they have grumbled? Because nobody deserves it. Nobody deserves it. We all deserve hell. And then, finally, the lesson of the parable is we should not be envious and resentful of any who receive eternal life, but rejoice in the goodness of God. The warning is against being jealous and envious of those who receive what we don't think they deserve and being resentful for God to give it to them. That is totally alien to God's system of grace. To have that attitude is to be culpable. Here is a test, then, of whether you understand God's way of salvation. What is your reaction to someone who is morally wretched and lived this horrible, ungodly life, but after decades of vile sin and crime, confesses Jesus Christ and is demonstrably changed by his grace? Your response to that tells you a lot about what you believe about God's way of salvation. Do you grumble, gagudzo, and say, how can they have eternal life? I've been a Christian all these years. I've been faithful to the church. Why can they have the gift? Or do you say, hallelujah, praise God. Now that person is getting into the same heaven as me. Or what about that person who is saved later in life? I was with my own mother yesterday, who is 87, wonderfully saved at 74, and these 13 years bearing the fruit of new life and joy in the Lord. My mother-in-law, we believe, died at 83, but we believe a year and a half prior, got in under the wire. We believe that she was saved right at Trinity Church building and is in heaven. And just last week, didn't we hear from Randy Pizzino of a 96-year-old African man who was saved at 96 and still kicking and living these 6 years at 102 for the Lord? What is your response to that? well, he's going to the same heaven as me. I've been serving Christ for 50 years. Or is it, praise God. Didn't our hearts just leap? Thank you, Lord, that not only in the 11th hour, but in the 59th minute of the 11th hour, your grace was powerful to save this man, and he's going to be in heaven with us. If that's your response, then you understand something of the grace of God. We ought to rejoice in the goodness of the sovereign grace of God that he gives to everyone who believes, whether on their deathbed or whether having served Christ for 70 years, the same denarius, the same gift of eternal life is given to them. Why should we not be resentful if we're those who have served 50, 70 years? Because we didn't deserve it. And it's all of grace. And we rejoice in the grace shown to us. We rejoice in the grace shown to them, whether in childhood or middle age or in the 11th hour on their deathbed. We rejoice in the goodness and mercy and grace of God to save undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. Now, sadly, the apostles did not get it at this point. If you read on into the latter part of that chapter, the mother of James and John come to Jesus and say, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can my boys sit at your right hand and on your left? And the others were resentful because they didn't think of it first, you know? And we want to be in your... They weren't getting it yet. I mean, they didn't understand the kingdom. They will. They will in due time. But the question is not so much for them, but as we close, the question is, do you get it? Do you understand God's way of salvation? Do you understand that the kingdom of God is not something you can enter by your own self-effort, by your own performance, by your own endeavors? I was talking to somebody recently whose son is in the Boy Scouts or Cub Scouts now, and he's a troop leader, and you know how it is with the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts. You go from Cub Scout to Weeblow to Boy Scout, and then if you really persevere, you become an Eagle Scout, the highest honor. Getting into the kingdom of heaven isn't like that. It's not climbing this ladder of self-effort, and finally I reach the pinnacle, and I'm good enough, and I get in. It is nothing like that at all. It is by the pure grace and mercy and goodness of God. It is a gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life. Do you understand that? Or when you are asked, well, how are you doing spiritually? Do you say, well, I'm getting better. I'm trying hard. If that's your answer, you have not yet understood the gospel. You've not yet understood grace. You're still trapped in this idea of self-effort and earning and working and deserving. That's not where it's found. It's sola gratia. We're talking about the reformers suffering for their faith. What was their cry? Sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and faith has empty hands. Like the spoon, Spurgeon said, you know, the medicine is Christ. The spoon is simply the vehicle that takes the medicine to you and heals you. Faith is just the spoon, as I've said rather humorously, when you take the medicine and it makes you well, you don't go around saying, you got to get yourself one of these spoons. This spoon made me well. No, it wasn't the spoon. The spoon was just the vehicle. It was the medicine. It was Christ. It was grace. And it was Christ who saves. Faith is just the vehicle, and that itself is the gift of God. My friend, do you understand the gospel? If you do, then you have divested yourself of everything else as a grounds of trust. And you have come with naked, empty-handed faith to say, to your cross alone I cling. My only hope of heaven and eternal life is the finished work of Jesus upon the cross, which followed his perfect life of obedience, which is counted as mine when I simply believe. The good news of the gospel is, if you're not a believer yet, there is hope until the breath leaves your body. But don't wait till then. Don't presume. J.C. Ryle said, God saved one thief that we might have hope, but only one thief that we might not presume. Now is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in Jesus now and be saved. Don't presume upon tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow. And then, fellow believers, what is the lesson for us from this parable? Isn't it to have as one of our greatest joys to see God save sinners by His sovereign grace. And whenever they enter, you know, when they enter in the 11th hour, the 59th minute of the 11th hour, to not say, well, how can they get the same, but to say, hallelujah, praise God. Praise God they made it. Praise God they were saved. Praise God they're going to the same heaven as I am. Praise God that they are recipients of His sovereign grace as I was, though it be separated by many, many years. May we rejoice, and may we also from this parable have hope that God does save some in the 11th hour. And like I said earlier, if you're at the deathbed of a person who you think doesn't know God, you talk the gospel to them until there's no more breath in their lungs. You don't know, and only eternity will reveal how many, perhaps, who could not see and could not otherwise respond, heard the words of the gospel, and by the grace of God on their deathbed believed and meet you in heaven. So don't give up until the breath leaves their lungs. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a hymn. Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of grace. Thank you, Lord, that you save sinners by your grace, some early, some middle age, some late. We just rejoice in your goodness whenever you save sinners, because we know it is of you, Lord, and not our doing. And we long to see you save more sinners. We long to stand back and see the salvation of the Lord in this place, that we might rejoice and boast in you, O God, for only you can save a sinner. Save sinners. Add them to our midst. Increase our joy and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.